camera's a good spot. Maybe over here would be better. Well, praise the Lord. Beautiful day. The Lord is good. We are, I'd like to start by saying thank you to each person that had a part this morning. It takes a lot of people to make things work right. So thank you to Dave and Justin and Merlin for the tech help. I mean, for Justin, it's like breathing. It just happens. I'm glad to have him, though. And for Mary, your faithfulness in getting people. I appreciate anyone, and when she gives you a call, that you say, sure, I'll be glad to do that. So I know. So thank you. And Em, for your children's story. Yeah. Believe it or not, he's alive and well. So, praise the Lord. And the praise team, of course. Guys always do such a great job leading us into the Lord's presence. Those are great songs this morning. Really sing it out, sing into the Lord. So, let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we can meet together as your family, as your children, and sing to you. Sing your praises to you because you're so good. You love us so much. You've done so much for us, Lord. You've given us everything we need in this life and more. We thank you for your goodness, your love, your faithfulness. Thank you that we have your word, like Mary said, to be able to read truth. This morning, Father, I pray as we look into 1 Timothy that you would bless our time together. Speak through me. Let your word just sink down into our very being, Lord. Help us, we pray in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are starting a series of messages out of 1 Timothy, and then we're going to go into 2 Timothy. So you can open up to there while there's other scriptures, and I'm thankful for those people who are willing to read those things. So, little background before we get into the actual book of 1 Timothy. Paul took what were called missionary journeys. The first one was recorded in Acts chapter 14. Barnabas and Paul were preaching in this little town or the city of Lystra, which is right here. This is modern-day Turkey, and Lystra's right there. And several of the Jews in that community heard the gospel and became Christians. And in that group was a woman named Lois and her daughter Eunice. Eunice was married to a Gentile, which was unusual. Probably weren't a lot of Jewish men, to be honest, in that town. So she married a Gentile, and they had a son, and his name was Timothy. He was raised a Jew by his mom, but the dad, who was a Gentile, refused to let him be circumcised. So it was kind of a strange situation. You might say he's a mixed breed. On Paul's second missionary journey, when they came back through Lystra, they ran into Timothy again. And he had grown in his faith, had matured, and Paul asked him to join their team. So let's read that. That's out of Acts 16, 1-5. So whoever would have that could go ahead.
Acts 16, 1-5. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers.
Okay, so thank you, Mary. So we can see that Timothy joins up with them when they come through there the second time around in the second missionary journey. And he joined their team. But what kind of team was it? It wasn't a soccer team. We know it was a missionary team. But their primary giftedness was apostolic, was an apostle. It was an apostolic team that Timothy was a part of. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Mythbusters, and we talked about some things that we've learned by tradition that aren't really biblical. One of the myths that we are perpetuated somehow is that Timothy is thought of as being a pastor. And you go online to check out 1 and 2 Timothy, and they'll talk about these pastoral letters, epistles, that were written. That is not correct. How do we know? You've got to go to the truth, right, Mary? In the Word. So, in 1 Thessalonians, this is Paul writing in chapter 1. He says this, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And he goes on in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul's saying we, meaning Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You go to chapter 2 of that same book in 1 Thessalonians. It says this in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul's speaking on behalf of himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, saying that we didn't make demands on you as apostles of Christ. He's calling Timothy an apostle, and that's exactly what Timothy was. He was not a pastor. So as we look at these letters, I think it's important that you understand that he had apostolic authority to do the things he was asked to do. It wasn't just a pastor. A little side note to this. I think this is important to understand. The reason we have elders at New Beginnings is why? Because that's what the biblical term was for people that were leading churches. There is not one mention of a pastor leading a church in the New Testament. Did you know that? Not once. The only time the word pastor is mentioned is in the five gifts that Jesus gave in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Apostles, pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's the only time pastor is mentioned. Anytime leaders are mentioned in the Bible, they're talking about apostles. They mention them as apostles. They mention them as prophets. They never, ever call them a pastor. They're referred to as elders, or the other word they use is bishops. Bishops, elders are used interchangeably. It's the same thing. But never once are they called pastors. So why do we call everybody a pastor? Tradition. It's not really biblical. That's why we have elders at New Beginnings, because that's what the New Testament called them. And so we're trying to go with that. So, Timothy's giftedness was that as an apostle. And he was called by the Holy Spirit through Paul to correct doctrinal errors in the church at Ephesus. And he was called to appoint elders at the church at Ephesus. So it's not like he's just some pastor. He's doing the work of an apostle. So the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write Timothy this letter to instruct and encourage him in this difficult task that was ahead of him. He was a young man, and it was believed that the church at Ephesus might have had as many as 100,000 people. You think of a church, you think of a small group or something. But, I mean, when I read that, I was like, wow, that's a lot of people. So we're not talking, it might not have been 100,000 at the time of Timothy, but it was bigger than what we think of it as being. It was not a little task that Timothy is being called to do. So we're going to read the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and someone has the first 11 verses, and then someone has from 12 to 20. So if you want to turn there to 1 Timothy, it comes after Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then it's 1 and 2 Timothy. So in case you don't know where that's at. So So we'll just read those first 20 verses there.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men and not teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some had wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they are so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good for one use if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, and those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me.
I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck and regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Okay, thank you for reading. Appreciate that, both Deb and Judy. Okay, we're going to go to verse 1. We know it was Paul that wrote this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Just think of, though, if you're Timothy. Now, this letter was intended for two purposes. Number one, it was intended to go to Timothy, but it was supposed to be read to the whole church as well. It wasn't just like a personal letter. It was a personal letter, and yet it was supposed to be read to everyone, to the whole congregation that was there. And so imagine yourself, if you're Timothy, a young man trying to deal with these wayward leaders, false teachers, and you get this letter from your hero, your mentor. What an encouragement it must have been to Timothy to get this and to be able to read it to the people, knowing that Paul is giving his full approval of Timothy and what Timothy's called to do in this city with these people and what's going on. Would have been a great, great encouragement. In verse 2, he calls Timothy a true son in the faith. Son in the faith. You know, Paul didn't have any children, not physically at least, but Timothy was his spiritual son. Through Paul's ministry, Timothy came to know the Lord because his mother and his grandmother and Timothy came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. And he became a spiritual mentor for Timothy. Listen to Philippians 2:19-22. And it talks about this relationship.
Philippians 2:19-22. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Then, when he comes back, he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has helped me in preaching the good news.
So you can see the closeness of Paul and Timothy in those words. I have no one else like Timothy. What a compliment from Paul, the apostle. And so he's sending this note to this son of his, that he became a mentor to and encouraging him. You know, like Paul, any Christian, this is all of us, who is mature in Christ, any Christian that's mature, should be a spiritual father or mother to others. Are you hearing this? We're all supposed to be helping others along and mature. Bringing people to faith in Christ and then helping them to grow up spiritually and mature in Christ. For years, when I worked at Hemfield as an art teacher, I was a Bible club advisor. I did that for about 33 years out of my 35 years there. And I had several high school students that were spiritual fathers and mothers. High school kids. So you guys sitting around the tables over here, don't fall asleep. Listen to this. What happened? He was with this little church, and he was the only youth in the church, this one kid. He's a junior in high school. What does he do? He starts telling his friends about Christ at school. He starts a Bible study, invites him to come. These kids come to Christ. So what does he do? He invites him to his church. Come with me. He starts a Sunday school class. They didn't even have a youth class because there were no youth. He was the only one. And he became the teacher. He taught his friends. That's amazing, isn't it? And this is a high school kid. We should all be maturing and bringing people along to teach them about Christ, help them to know the Lord, and then help mature them so they can do the same thing. And so this is a call for all of us to have spiritual children. And it's kind of interesting, my spiritual mom is here this morning. Fern. She took me under her wing many years ago and was a great encouragement to me, just like Paul was to Timothy. So even though you might not have physical children, God's calling each of us to help others to grow spiritually, no matter our age. So, verse 3. Paul instructs Timothy to stay in Ephesus. This is the town that he was to stay in, so that he may charge or command those in his apostolic authority to command those to teach no other doctrine. Now, we don't use the word doctrine a lot. Doctrine means no other teachings or systems of belief different than what Paul had taught in the gospel. He's saying there's other things that are being taught, and he doesn't want that happening. And then Paul goes on to express what was going on. These false teachers are trying to mix the Old Testament law with grace. It says in verse 7, they desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't know what the heck they were doing. Grace is unmerited favor and blessings of God. The law, on the other hand, says you get right standing before God by doing certain things. And so these things are in contrast to each other. Now remember, this is only like 40 or 50 years after Christ rose from the dead. This is the first generation after the cross, and already there's wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, false teachings going on. I mean, the enemy is alive and well, folks, trying to deceive, get the church off the track. And so that was what was happening here. And so these problems were arising in the church and these issues, and Paul sent Timothy to straighten it all out. Paul had ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years. And when he left, he basically said, he basically was prophesying and saying, there's going to be troubles here. Even though he's set a great foundation, taught him the truth about Christ and the gospel, listen to what he says in Acts 20, 27 to 31 to the people in Ephesus.
Acts 20, 27 to 31. For I did not shrink from declaring all that God wants for you. And now, beware. Be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his blood, over whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know full well that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some of you will distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and my care over you night and day, and my many tears for you.
So Paul told him, look, after I leave, vicious wolves are going to come in among the sheep and try to destroy the flock. And he said, even some of you are going to distort the truth. He's telling the elders there. I mean, that's sobering stuff to me, really. And now it was happening. And so he sends Timothy to deal with the errors and the false teachers, because the enemy was at work, deceiving, corrupting the church to make her ineffective, and basically he wanted to destroy the church. You know, that's the blessing we have in having an apostle today like Tim Deering. He has authority, and he can come in here and he can sense things that aren't right or whatever and correct things if they need it. These gifts are needed today because the same thing is happening in the church, isn't it? And there's nobody to come in and say, people don't receive apostles like we do, like Tim. They have no one to speak into them when they're getting off the track. That apostolic authority is still needed. So in verse 4, apparently some of what was going on was they were disputing about Old Testament genealogies, fabricating stories, imaginary lineages, and it became tedious and unproductive. Basically, they were getting on to things that didn't matter. And it causing disputes and divisions, and Paul said, have none of that. Don't allow them to go there. And he says in verse 5, what's needed is love from a pure heart, not debate, not disputes or strife or false teachers, from false teachers. Paul calls their talk in verse 6, idle talk, worthless, empty babble. How's that? He doesn't mess around. And they were to read this to these people. I mean, this letter is supposed to be read to the whole church. He says they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying, let alone the real questions that are at hand. I mean, Paul didn't mince words. Paul reminds Timothy of the purpose of the Old Testament law. He says it's good if it's used correctly or lawfully. Verse 9, Paul says it has its place, but it wasn't given for righteous people. The law was not given for righteous people, but for the lawless, ungodly, sinners. In other words, unbelievers. Who is righteous? Who is morally pure? That's a question. Anybody? People in Christ. Exactly right. At one time, we were all unrighteous. Romans 3, 10, and 11. By ourselves, this is how we are. Who has that? Romans 3, 10, and 11. And then Romans 3, 23. I know we got a lot of scriptures there, but they're good.
As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
So that's how we all were at one time. Sinners. No one righteous. We all fall short of the glory of God. However, for those, like Jay said, for those who believe in Christ, we've received him as Lord and Savior. We have been declared righteous by God. We have the righteousness of God because of Jesus' shed blood that covers us, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who has that? And then Philippians 3:9.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
See, we're the righteousness of God. And what does it say in Philippians 3:9?
I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith.
Okay, what that verse in Philippians is saying is we're not made righteous by the law. We can't try to do things right and be right before God. We just fall short in that. But our righteousness is through faith in Christ. That's what makes us righteous and holy before God. It's that gift that we've received, been given. So Paul's basically saying the Old Testament law is not for believers. Do you understand that? It's for the lost. Why is it for the lost? Listen to Romans 3, 19 and 20. This is what the law is for.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
The law provides knowledge of sin. Why do people not want the Ten Commandments in public places? Because it convicts them of their sin. They don't want it. They don't want conviction of their sin. They want to just keep living in it. They don't want to be reminded that they're sinful. But they are. So the Old Testament law is basically written on our consciousness. It's a moral standard that brings conviction within us. In that verse that Dave read, it said that every mouth will be stopped. The world knows they're guilty before God. They do. They know it. So the law brings knowledge of sin, but no amount of trying to follow it, no amount of good deeds will make us right before God. It's only the blood of Christ. And so the law is ineffective in that way. So, In verse 9 and 10, what Paul does for Timothy, he writes who the law is for. It's written for the lawless, the insubordinate, that means, those who reject authority, for ungodly, for sinners, for profane, which means irreverent, for murderers, fornicators, those who have sex before marriage, sodomites, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, those who lie under oath. That's who the law is for, to bring in conviction of sin. So before we move on, I sense the Holy Spirit wanted me really to highlight this verse, one aspect of verse 9. Remember the Mythbusters again. There's something about tradition that still sneaks into us. And the thing that I felt the Holy Spirit saying is, we misuse the word sinner. So often Christians call themselves sinners because we sin. However, in Scripture, it's clear, and there's a clear and distinct difference between a saint, which means a holy one, and a sinner, which means ungodly one. A sinner is one who has no desire to do what's right or to honor God and his authority over their life. In verse 9 of this scripture, Paul uses the term ungodly and sinner interchangeably. Don't call yourself a sinner. You are not ungodly. Yes, we all fall short and we all fall into sin, but there's a difference. Paul uses the word ungodly and sinner in the same breath. The rest of the Bible also does the same thing. Both New and Old Testament, ungodly and sinners are referred to in the same breath. Listen to Psalms 1:1 and then 5 and 6, equating sinners as being ungodly. Who has Psalms 1:1 and 5 and 6? And then we'll read Romans 5:6 and 9 and Romans 6. The scriptures of Romans 6.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful.
See that? Ungodly and sinners are basically the same thing, according to Scripture. And 5 and 6.
Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish.
Okay, how about Romans 5, 6, and 9?
Romans 5, 6, and 9. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
And 18 and 22, if you have this. Romans 6, 18 and 22.
This is Romans 6, 6 to 9, 2.
Yeah, and then there's verse 18 and verse 22, if you have it.
Romans 6, 6 to 9.
And
for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And then verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
Thanks, Kathy. What the Lord is saying is we are not sinners if you're a believer in Christ. Yes, we were all born in sin. We all have a sin nature. However, when we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, covered in his blood, we were washed clean. We're no longer slaves to sins, as those scriptures said. God sees us differently now. He doesn't see you as a sinner any longer or an ungodly person, but he looks at you as being righteous and holy. Yes, we still fall short, but God sees us as righteous and holy. He has selected vision because of the blood. He sees the blood. He doesn't see our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What is that? Go ahead. Basically, it's saying that Jesus made sin, and we were declared righteous. We became the righteousness of God. Go ahead and read that.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Exactly right. We have become the righteousness of God. So when God sees you and God sees me, he sees us with selective vision and selective memory. Listen to Hebrews 8:12.
For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
See, he has selective memory, doesn't he? I'll remember their sins no more. That's good news for us. So, we're not sinners. That's no longer who we are. We are saints, holy ones. So, if God calls us righteous, why do we insist in calling ourselves sinners? I believe at times we do this because we have a false humility. We actually, I believe, dishonor God and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross by calling ourselves sinners. Also, to continue to call ourselves sinners is not edifying. It gives us a sense of hopelessness, a sense of complacency towards sin, I believe. Like, what's the use of resisting temptation in the flesh? I'm just a sinner. Baloney. We're not called to be that. However, if we refer to ourselves as the Bible refers to ourselves, as saints, it edifies us. It builds us up. And it comes with an expectation of holy living versus, oh, what's the use? That's just how I am. That's just who I am. No, it's not who you are. Clearly, the Holy Spirit chose to use the word sinner for ungodly people for a reason. So let's not contradict the way he talks about him, talks about us, and talk about ourselves using the wrong term. It's a little thing, but I think there's something to it. And so, there you go. Let's go to verse 12. Paul thanks the Lord who called him into ministry and counted him faithful. In spite of Paul's past, we know Paul's past. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, arrogant man. He called himself that he was chief of sinners. But now he obtained mercy because Christ died for him. He said, I did these things ignorantly, in unbelief. He really thought he was doing the right thing for God, and he was deceived. But his eyes were open, and he was a changed man. He was just taught wrong. I had to think about this. He was misinformed, wasn't he? Taught the wrong things. I thought, how hard it is for those who raise Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Muslim to break free from that lies that you're brought up believing it's a truth. That is, would be hard to break out of and to get out of that trap of deception. It's a horrible thing because when you're in deception, you don't know it. So, but in verse 14, he says, through the grace of God, which was exceedingly abundant, Paul broke free. And, you know, he was blinded by the light there on the road to Damascus, and he was a new person. Praise God for that. And Paul had not forgotten where he had been, never boasting in himself, but only in Jesus who redeemed him and changed him. And verse 16, he reminds us that Paul himself is a pattern. And God showed great patience towards him and to those who believe in him. And this is God's patience in 2 Peter 3, 9. Who's that one?
The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent.
That's our God. And Paul's just recalling the goodness of God in his life, in verse 17, just breaks forth into praise in the middle of his letter. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's just saying, oh, it's great. We serve a great God right in the middle of it all. Verse 18, we're near the end here. Paul again reminds Timothy of his charge, which through Paul the Lord has assigned Timothy to do, to correct wrong doctrine, wrong teachings, to deal with false teachers and various other problems in the church at Ephesus. And he says this, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Evidently, what happened, Timothy had new beginnings come and visit his church, and no, I'm kidding. What happened when he was commissioned, the Holy Spirit had people prophesy over Timothy. And Paul was reminding him, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that he'd be doing this very thing. The ministry Timothy was being called to at Ephesus was told him before he ever got there by the Holy Spirit, saying, this is what you're going to be doing. And what an encouragement that would be to him. And Paul goes on to say that these prophecies, that you may have them, that you may wage a good warfare. You see, this is a fight. Timothy's in a fight with a real enemy, a spiritual enemy. And Paul's saying, use these prophecies made concerning you to fight this fight in a good way, to encourage him in this warfare he's in, this spiritual battle he's in, because the enemy was at work. And these prophecies would have been a great encouragement to Timothy, reminding him and encouraging his heart in the middle of this battle. And I had to think about our prophetic reports that we send to these church leaders. They will do the same thing. I had to think of DJ, and Chuck and I were talking this morning before the service, and he's saying, I just have a burden for Drexel Hill, and I keep praying for him. I said, that's good, Chuck. Keep praying for him. That's the Holy Spirit working there in that. So when DJ's in the midst of the battle, and it's hard sometimes, and he gets discouraged sometimes because he's human, in the midst of that fight, he can get out that letter we sent him of all those words the Holy Spirit gave us for him and his church, and he can read that and have his heart be encouraged. That's what this is about, folks, that we're doing. We're part of that, to be an encouragement. And that won't, just not just the first time he reads, but he can take that out and get it and reread it and be encouraged again. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy here, to wage a good warfare. In verse 19, he says, Timothy would have good faith and a good conscience, unlike the others who rejected sound teaching and suffered shipwreck. That doesn't sound good, does it? It wasn't like they had a ship that ran aground. Their life ran aground, basically, and is being wrecked by this wrong teachings. And Paul mentions two of these men by names. And this is going to be read to the whole church. And these names are going to be mentioned in front of everybody. Hymenaeus and Alexander, two false teachers mentioned by name. And then Paul says this, I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme or show contempt to God. Delivered them to Satan. What the heck does that mean? That means they were excommunicated from the church. Like the Amish do. They have no dealings with him anymore. Kicked out. Why would Paul do this? Not just for punishment, as much as it was to wake them up to the truth that they're missing out on. A way to kind of remediate their thinking and their actions. How about 1 Corinthians 5:5? Did I give that to someone?
Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord.
Okay, that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying we're going to excommunicate these people that they can be woken up in their spirit realm so that they may be saved yet because they're in dire trouble at this point. He also, in other letters like 2 Corinthians, reinstates people to the church if they've repented. He says, don't hold this against them anymore. Receive them again in the church once they've made the change. Paul later writes about Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 18. We're going to read this because it's the same guy. Apparently, he hadn't changed at this point yet. So if you have that, 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18.
Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some.
Scott's version calls Hymenaeus gangrene. My version says he's like a cancer. We don't hear much about this being done today, do we, in the church, excommunication? How many people you know that were excommunicated from a church? You know somebody? Very little. Very little. because people say, that's so cruel. Why would Paul be so cruel to this man? So unloving. Is it unloving? No, I don't think Paul was being unloving. This is scripture, folks, that we're talking about. This is just not some guy's opinion about something. Maybe it's why the church is in such a mess today. Because there doesn't seem anybody to have enough wherewithal or enough guts to do what's needed in the church. I'm just saying it as it is. There are a lot of false teachers that get up and teach false things on from the pulpit, and no one calls them on it. And it just gets perpetuated. I would hope if I'm up here saying something wrong, somebody would call me out and not just let it go. So we need to call people out for wrong beliefs and unbiblical teachings. And if they don't change or if they don't repent, they may need to be excommunicated for the safety of the church. Why would you get an operation from cancer or cut a gangrene toe off or something so the rest of the body doesn't die, right? That's what Paul was saying needed to be done here. There needed to be some surgery. They need to be cut out so it doesn't affect the rest of the body any longer and cause a death for the whole body. As much as it seems cruel, it was actually a safety thing for the church. And he makes no bones about this false teacher in calling him a cancer. So this is a serious thing. And because when an apostle delivers someone over to Satan, it's a serious thing. People actually get sick. People were made blind in Scripture. Actually, other people died in Scripture that apostles spoke against. I mean, it's a serious thing. Apostles were delegated tremendous power to protect the church. And so I'm so thankful that we have apostolic authority over our church so that if we do get on the wrong track, we can get on the right track. I don't think we're on the wrong track. So this is how we end 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's kind of a downer note, but God is good. He's watching over his church and wants it protected and wants it to flourish and wants us to continue. I would encourage you to continue to read in the book of 1 Timothy as we move along. There's much to be gleaned from it. And so I'm going to have the praise team come up. We're going to end with a song of praise for God and his goodness. And then I'll have a benediction and we'll be dismissed. for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, too, for your word. Thank you for this letter that you wrote to Timothy and the church at Ephesus so many years ago. That still applies today. Your truth never fades. It's still good after all these thousands of years. Thank you, Lord, that we can read truth. Thank you that you see us as saints and not sinners. We give you praise and glory. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen.